We've been going through a series called Why We Do What We Do on Sundays, and last week we went through what's called our Mission, Vision, Passion, which after thinking about it, that's really still a part of the series because that defines why we come here on Sundays, why we meet together as a church, the fact that we are collectively committed to the Great Commission to make disciples of Christ. We are collectively committed as a church. God willing, one day God allows us to continue that church planting process. And thirdly, we are collectively committed, especially in coming together on Sundays, to loving God and people. Now, when you come, again, when you woke up this morning, just take a moment. What was your first thought? Well, what did you think of this morning? For me, sometimes when I get up on Sunday mornings, I get up not sure what day it is. You ever do that? You know, you're kind of confused. And sometimes I get up sort of startled because I'm thinking, oh no, I got to drive my daughter to school and we're late. You know, we got to leave by a certain time or else we're going to be late. But then I realize it's Sunday and I realize, oh, okay, good. I don't have to drive too early. But then how am I preparing my heart to come to church? Now, in the past weeks, we've gone over what I would say are some core essentials of what the church is called to do, especially on Sundays. One, we come to receive the proclamation of God's word, and we talked about how central that is. That's what we're doing right now. We're going to God and saying, God, speak to us through your word so that we might know what you desire for us to be and do as your people. And that's something that we do regularly. That's something that we're committed to. That's something that's very much the core of why we would come to church. You know, there are a lot of things that we can do as Christians that we do individually, that we do throughout the course of the week. But we come regularly together, at least once a week, so that we might receive the teaching of God's word. That's part of the Great Commission. Remember, Jesus said, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so there's so many, I guess you could say, opportunities that we have that maybe sometimes we are not quite focused on. And that's why I wanted to remind you, this is why we come together on Sundays. We also come together to pray. We pray that God's will would be accomplished, especially in the life of the church. I'm encouraged that some of you are coming out. We've asked you to consider coming out 15 minutes before service starts and to spend some time here praying for the church. That's something that is so crucial, so critical. In fact, I would go as far as to say, this might be a bit challenging to you, but if you don't come and pray for the church, I don't think you have much right to be critical of the church. I don't think you have much right to even complain about the church. If, in fact, you are not going to God and pleading on behalf of the church, how is it that you could take things into your own hands? You know, if anything, we recognize that as a church, we are very weak. We're still sinful people. We need God's help. We need God to work in our midst. So do you come to God? And do you come collectively as a church body to pray for the church? You know, I think if people just did that maybe a little bit more, you'd probably see less churches divided and less churches even destroyed. You know, I really wonder if people could honestly say they prayed for the church before they helped divide the church or destroy the church. Granted, there are problems. Granted, there are challenges. Granted, there are difficulties. But do we pray together as a church that God's will be done in our midst? You know, I think I mentioned this before. It's hard to pray for people that you don't love. And if you don't love them, it maybe goes to show that you don't love God. Because you can't love God and hate your brother. You know, if you say you love God, you will love your brother. And part of loving people is praying for them, even despite all the hardships and the hurts and the pains. Thirdly, we come to sing and praise God for his greatness. Eugene Park, the music director down in San Diego, came and shared with you just what the priorities are in terms of what a heart committed to worship looks like, not only throughout the week, but even collectively as a church. You know, and so when we sing, for instance, the songs that we were singing earlier, does it really come out of a heart of worship? Not just because you came to church, but because your life is committed to worship. Because we worship a great God. And when we sing and when we praise him through song, you know, this is one of the interesting things. You go to a concert for any musician and you see people like singing, right, and going crazy. Or maybe on the radio, you know, if one of your favorite songs comes on or if you're listening or if you got CDs or whatever, you sing along, right? Why do you sing? Because you love it. You love what you're singing about. And so I would hope that when you come specially together as God's people, do you sing because you love God? Now, there's a couple other things, last two things on that list, committing ourselves to the shepherding ministry of the pastors and elders and stewardship. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. But there's something I'm going to talk about today that really is connected to why we do what we do on Sundays. In fact, this really is an extension out of last week's message on the mission and vision and passion. If you're new to our church, you can go to the website and listen to that message. But really, when we think about what does it mean to come to church on Sunday, church is more than just our activity. We have to remember that we are the church. You don't just go to church. Yes, there are church things that we do, but your identity in Christ, our corporate identity in Christ, is what defines us as a church. It is because we're followers of Christ. We follow Christ and doing what he calls us to do. In the Great Commission, we are called to make disciples, and what we're doing is we're investing in building relationships for the sake of the gospel. We see the local church as this primary vehicle through which God carries out his kingdom purposes. And despite our weaknesses and shortcomings, you know, the Bible calls us clay pots or jars of clay. It just simply means that we're humble instruments that carry the glorious light of the gospel of Christ to a world that continues to show why it is desperately in need of it. Now, Sundays have always been a vital and important gathering for the church from the very beginning. If you recall, when we were looking at Acts chapter 2, when the church first started, when Peter gave that first sermon at Pentecost, it says that men and women were pierced to the heart. Why? Because they realized their sinfulness. And so they said, "What do we do? What do we do?" And Peter said, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent, to follow him. You know, as they embraced Christ, they met regularly. And why did they do that? Well, in Acts 2:42, just to remind you, turn there. Acts 2:42, it says that they, the early church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You know, it says that they were not only devoted, they were continually devoting themselves. In other words, it was an ongoing practice that they would gather together as God's people. And that's part of the tradition of the early church. That's why they came together, so that they would receive the apostles' teaching, that they would have true fellowship, that they would celebrate through the breaking of bread and praying together. They came together so that their identity as the body of Christ would continue to be affirmed from week to week. Now, when you look at that whole idea of coming together, this idea of fellowship, this idea of what in the Greek is called koinonia, it's this idea of this dynamic that really governs what the church is to be and to do because of Christ. Christ is the one who unites us and defines for us who we are and what we do. Well, that relational dynamic really should govern everything that we do at the church. The reason why we seek teaching is so that we would understand how we are to conduct ourselves with each other. You know, it's not that it all comes naturally. We are not naturally inclined to want to reach out to each other, to get to know people, and to invest in other people's lives. we naturally are not like that. We might be inclined to respond in terms of convenience. For instance, if one of you came up to me and said, Pastor John, I'd like to take you to Shake Shack and get you a burger, I'll go, wow, I'll hang out with you because you're making it easy, all right? I mean, that's good. You're appealing to the things I like. And so if you say, in fact, I want to treat you every Sunday to Shake Shack, you're like my BFF, right? I mean, I'm happy now. You're actually committing to regularly feeding me. Maybe what's not so good for me, but I like it, right? But if instead you came up every Sunday and said, Pastor John, I am here to be an instrument of sanctification. I'm here to test you. I'm here to annoy you and irritate you because you need someone to keep you on your toes. I'm just helping you. So I'm going to make your life miserable. I would probably say no thank you. There's another church down the street. You can go bother that pastor. I wouldn't want that. Why? Because I am not naturally inclined to want to be with people who are going to make my life miserable, right? I don't think you would either. So what drives us then to build relationships with people that are not necessarily so convenient? Well, it's the love of Christ. In fact, when we look to the Word of God, and when we say we want to be held accountable to the Word of God, there is this commitment. And Acts 2:42 shows this commitment. They were continually devoted to investing their lives regularly, both to being equipped as well as to then relate to people in the context of ministry, to have fellowship, to break bread, to pray. They were committed to that. And I don't think it was because they were all so similar. I don't think it was because it was so convenient. I don't think it was because everyone got along so well naturally, but there was something that united them. It was the love of Christ. But one of the things that I think also validates the Bible is that it presents a very honest picture of people. What you see recorded, especially in the book of Acts, you know, as the church starts, there are a lot of problems. There are conflicts. In fact, you never escape the reality of conflicts in the life of the church. You know, if you came looking for a church that has no problems, you will never find such a church. Okay, may I take that back? If you go to a church that's dead, that has no people in it, maybe you won't find any conflict there, because there's no one to have a conflict with. But if there are at least two people, you will have a conflict. You know, I grew up in the Korean church kind of community for a while, and sadly speaking, one of the jokes that we would have is, you could go anywhere in the world, and you'll never find just one Korean church, you'll find at least three. There was one, and then it split into two. And then another one had a split. In fact, anywhere you go, you can trace the history of some of the churches is that they all came off a church plant or splits, and they'll call it a church plant. It's not a church plant. It was a split. And it was because of conflict that was unresolved. It happens everywhere. But it's not just Korean churches. It happens all over the place. But it's more than just an external division or an external splitting. Conflict left unresolved really reflects what's going on in the heart. Turn to James chapter 4. This is a really, I think, telling passage that challenges you to identify where conflicts come from. James 4, starting from verse 1, says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, quarrels and conflicts, they don't materialize out of thin air. You can't say that this conflict happened for no good reason. Conflicts reflect what is going on in our hearts. You know, if we're honest, there's something that we're very devoted to. We are devoted to the pursuit of self-pleasure. To the point where lust will lead to murder. Envy leads to fighting. And the sinful motivations of our heart get revealed because the ultimate goal is we want to please ourselves. And we really could care less about what happens to other people. You know, this past week, if you follow the news, there was a sheriff that was murdered in Lancaster. And I remember seeing the picture, and I was like, I know that guy, and I went to high school with that guy. And it's crazy. He was just responding to a burglary call. And he gets ambushed, and then he gets shot multiple times, viciously, by someone who wanted to end his life. And he died. And you think, what could go on in someone's mind and heart to, in cold blood, just shoot someone as they're on the ground? Well, I'll tell you what. It's the heart. It's a heart given over to lust. It's a heart given over to envy. It's a heart given over to sin. That's really something that we shouldn't just point at other people, though, and say they have problems. That's all of us. In fact, there in verse 4, in James 4, it says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? You know what's at the very heart of even the conflicts we have with each other? Is that there is a conflict between you and God. Because you choose to go against God. You choose to make God your enemy by making the world your friend. You know, when you think about the relationships that you have, sometimes you have to make some choices, right? You have to make choices between people. And by choosing certain people, you are implicitly saying, I don't choose someone else. Now, there's a very fundamental situation here. You could choose the world, and if you choose the world, what you're saying is no to God. If you choose God, you're going to be saying no to the world. Either way, you're going to end up having conflict. So the question is, who would you rather be in conflict with? If you call yourself a Christian, when you choose to disobey God's truth, you are effectively saying to God, God, at this moment in time, I don't choose you. I don't choose your ways. In fact, at this moment in time, I don't love you. You know, the great commandment calls us to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. So when you don't love God that way, you know, you might say, well, I love God with part of my heart, part of my soul, part of my mind. That's disobedience. That's not how God calls us to love him. God calls us to a wholehearted, undivided devotion to him. Now, how do we know if you really understand that? Well, let's just say, you know, my wife Angela here, I tell her this. I say, honey, I love you with part of my heart and part of my soul. I love hamburgers with the other part. Sorry. Hamburgers, wife, it's kind of a difficult decision sometimes. How do you think she'd feel? She's competing with a hamburger. How sad? How sad would that be? You probably look at me and go, something's wrong with you. How could you give your heart over to a hamburger over your wife? Okay, before you try to pluck the log out of my eye, okay, you got a sequoia growing out of yours, okay? Because think about what you choose over God. Now, I do the same, okay? I do the same. I'm not saying I'm all better than you. But do you understand that when the great commandment calls us to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, there's so much that's connected to that. There's so much at stake with that, because if you don't love God in the way that you're called to, the impact will come through in your relationships with people. It's just inevitable. And that's why when you come to the church and you see people who say they love God, and then they're at each other's throats. How does that work? Like, how do you reconcile that? How do you say, but you say you're a Christian, you love God, but then you hate your brother? Well, 1 John 4:20 addresses that directly. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You know why we come together on Sundays? We have an opportunity to collectively love God as well as love each other. Okay, so look at your neighbor. Look at your neighbor, okay? They're your opportunity, okay? Look behind you a little bit, okay? Look in front of you. Look all around you. Opportunities galore, okay? I mean, God has brought you here today. Maybe you didn't think about that. Maybe you thought, I'm just going to church. I'm going to hear a message and go home. Now that you mentioned Shake Shack, I'll brave that three-hour line and get lunch and then go home, right? Don't go on Sunday right after church. You'll wait forever. But think about this. How could you come to church and sing songs that say you love God as you choose not to love those around you? It doesn't work that way. It's impossible. But just so that you're maybe comforted in a sense, this is not a new problem. This problem of conflict between people has existed from the very beginning. You know, if you think about it, inherent in sin is the fact that there is a break of fellowship, right? I mean, one definition of sin is that you break fellowship with God. But when you sin against each other, it's the same. We break fellowship with each other. We're saying that I choose not to have a relationship with you that honors God. You know, sometimes these conflicts get to the point where you are ultimately betrayed by the very people that you trust. And that is probably the most heartbreaking aspect of conflict. I mean, it's one thing if someone was already your enemy and you know they're your enemy and you know they hate you, then you don't expect anything, right? But it's another thing when you have invested your life into someone and you trusted them, you loved them, and then conflict destroys a relationship. You know, David wrote about this in Psalm 55. Turn there in verse 12. David here is writing something that he's writing in response to all the problems that took place with his son Absalom, as well as his trusted advisor Ahithophel. But listen to the words that David writes. Okay, he says this in verse 12, Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. See, he got that. He understood that. If it's an enemy, yeah, I can deal with that. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. So even then, David's like, yeah, if it was a guy who hated me, I totally get that. And I'll just stay away from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. And then look at verse 14. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. So even back then, when they would have fellowship in the house of God, what would happen is that there would be betrayal. That there would be conflict so bad. If you remember the story of Absalom, Absalom is who? His son. I mean, what greater betrayal could you encounter than someone in your own family. Unthinkable. Or David's advisor, Ahithophel. In fact, he was known as the most trusted advisor. So when Ahithophel defected to go with Absalom, what was he telling David? Saying, David, I don't want anything to do with you anymore. David had trusted this man with his very life. He went to him for counsel, for everything. You know, think about that. If someone mentored you, if someone was your leader, if someone was someone that you went to get advice, and then they turn against you, how would you feel? You'd probably be pretty devastated. David was crushed. But then he writes the words of hope. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." You know, even back then, the only hope for someone in the midst of tremendous conflict, even betrayal, was that you would trust the Lord. Trust that he will sustain you. You know, sometimes if you assume that the most ideal life is a life absent of conflict, that's just not reality. You know, if you go to a church and say, well, you know what, I just don't like certain people. You know what? What are you looking for? Perfect people? You'll never find them. I know some of you might say, but you don't understand, Pastor John. You don't understand. You don't understand how these people are, how they've treated me, what they've done to me. And you know what? I might not. But all I can tell you is that if you call yourself a Christian, it says there in Psalm 55, God doesn't allow the righteous to be shaken. Why? Because he will sustain you. And how does he sustain us? He sustains us with his word and with his spirit. That's why we keep going back to his word. And you have to trust God's word in that as you submit yourself to God's word, you trust that he will come through. Turn to Romans 12. Verse 17 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone." So when should you pay back evil for evil? Never. What does never mean? 100% all the time, never, okay? Don't pay back evil for evil. You know, driving in L.A., you know, is a constant test, right, of sanctification. And this past week, I'm actually on the phone with my wife, okay? Twice in one phone call, okay? I have her on speakerphone. Don't worry, I'm not holding the phone. I'm obeying the law and doing all that. But as I'm driving, not once, but twice, I get cut off. And not just any cut off, okay? One was, I'm in the right lane here, and then the street veers off this way. This car cuts across me, right in front of me, to get to the other lane. And I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. But now my wife is hearing me, right? And she's like, she goes, maybe I'll get off the phone. I go, no. You know, I still want to talk with her. And then as I'm crossing the street, another car on a red cuts not just to the right, but across to the other lane, right in front of me. And this lady was like, and I was like, whoa, 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 whoa. And I was like, I have to admit, in my heart, there was some anger. Why? I mean, this was so blatant. It wasn't even an accident. It was like, I will purposefully break the law in front of you and cut you off because I need to get somewhere faster than you. And I just remember like, why is this so hard? See, there's conflict every day on the streets of L.A. You know, sometimes I just wish I had a tank. That way I could either blow you up or I could just run over you. to settle it. Okay, no, that's bad. That's bad. Don't do that. Okay, bad, 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 bad. Okay. Never pay back evil for evil. Never. Now, that's a hard standard to uphold. And then in verse 18, it says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, it's very interesting that it's worded that way, because in one sense, you cannot enforce peace with everyone. But what you can do is do your part to pursue peace. That's why it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And then in verse 19 again, it says, never, another never. So never pay back evil for evil, verse 17. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. Never take your own revenge. Okay, so you come to church one day and someone hurts you. Someone, you know, really makes life difficult for you. So you're like, I want some payback. Now you might be sly, so you'll do it in very sly ways. Or these are the people who gossip and slander behind the scenes to basically, essentially, murder people socially. Or you might not go as far as to actually lift up a gun or a knife or something and hack them to death. You won't go that far. But you'll try to murder them in other ways. Why? Because you're taking revenge. But notice here in verse 19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved. Now that's a significant word to be identified by. You are the beloved. You are the beloved of God. You who have been loved by God, don't take your own revenge. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God. Now, if you understand what's going on here, if you could do something about dealing with something that's evil or unrighteous, or if God could deal with that evil or unrighteousness, who is better equipped to deal with it? You or God? I think sometimes we'd like to think we are the ones who should dispense justice or make sure that evil is corrected by my own hands. But do you really believe that God is a God who is just, who is holy, who will exercise his wrath? So you don't need to worry. God will repay the unjust. But in the meantime, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. You know, if there's anything that you should be characterized as the beloved of God, show grace, show mercy, show kindness, show patience. Reflect the love of God toward those who would do evil towards you. And it ends verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There needs to be a very deliberate and sustained commitment to peacemaking in the life of the church. Why? Because it will constantly be tested. If there's going to be true fellowship of the Spirit that characterizes the life of a local church, it's only going to come with this ongoing investment and commitment to Christ-centered unity, humility, and selflessness. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, if you really take to heart this passage, you know, verse 1, when it talks about if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, you know, you could tell if a church really is impacted by the work of the Holy Spirit when you see a commitment to carrying out these kind of things. That there would be a maintaining of the same mind, the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In fact, if anything, there is a preference towards others than yourself. You know, what we call the Peacemaker Pledge, as a member of Lighthouse Bible Church, it's something that you are committed to if you say that you're a member. And so this is a reminder for those of you who are members, and this is maybe something new for those of you who are considering our church. We have this commitment to what's called a Peacemaker Pledge is because we understand that there is a great reality to our sinfulness. We will have conflicts with each other. Okay. We will have misunderstandings. We will have hardships and difficulties that arise. And whether it was intentional or whether it was, you know, by accident, whatever it might be, we will have problems. Okay, so look at your neighbor again. Those sweet-looking people, those very nice-looking people. You will have conflict with them. Now, how do I know this? Okay, well, my sweet family right here, okay, right here, okay. My wife, who I've been married to 27 plus years, we've had 3 or 4 conflicts. Okay, maybe not every day, but we've had a good number of conflicts. And when I think of those conflicts, I don't like it. I don't like conflict. I don't like it. I don't like when the sky turns dark and the thunderclouds roll and when you know that feeling that conflict is in the air. You know, it's like the crackling of lightning. You know, you're ready for the storm to blow and you're like, conflict, conflict. I don't like conflict. And with my 4 daughters, as sweet as they are, you know, there have been times where we've had some conflict too. And I hate it. I don't like it. I don't like when there's conflict. But even with the people that are closest to you, you all have conflict, right? I mean, any of you married folks, have you had 1 or 2 conflicts? You don't have to raise your hands, but, you know, you might have. Maybe if you're, you know, siblings, even roommates. You know, I remember a roommate that gave me a hard time in college. I actually was upset with him. And after a while, I think about it, like, it was so dumb. Like, why was I upset? It was because someone threatened my conveniences, my comfort, and I didn't like it. How much more in the church do you think you have an opportunity for there to be not only conflicts, but these tests, these hardships that sometimes drive people to either divide the church or destroy the church. That's why there are a lot of churches that are either dying or dead, because there has been a refusal to address the issue of resolving conflict. So the 4 things that we would say you are always going to be reminded of and challenged to fulfill every time you come together, and especially on Sunday. You know, think about it. How can you go to church on a Sunday and then completely disregard what God calls us to do? Well, it really stems out of who we are. In Matthew 5:9, when it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," the idea there is our very identity is defined by the fact that we pursue peace. If you are a child of God, you are to be a peacemaker. That's not negotiable. That's part of who you are. It's because you are at peace with God. You've received a ministry of reconciliation. You've been made right with God. And so by that, you then pass that reconciliation on. Now we're going to go through these 4 principles of the Peacemaker Pledge real quickly. But for those of you who maybe this is new, I want to tell you that this is probably the most important practical thing that I've ever seen implemented at our church. At a practical level, this is the most important thing. Why? Because it addresses the reality of conflict. First, First principle, glorify God. Glorify God. Now, this seems so basic, but let's look at some passages here. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, we understand in the context of 1 Corinthians, there were issues that the Corinthian church, that they were dealing with. But if you understand what Paul then challenges them with, especially in the whole issue of, you know, just messing up the church. You know, they were doing all sorts of things that were messed up. So he says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything always comes down to the glory of God. Even in these eating, drinking issues that you're having issues with at the church. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You know, when you think about God's plan, you know, in the context of Romans 11, chapters 9, 10, 11, Paul's dealing with the whole issue of God's people, Israel, how they've turned away from God. Yet God has a sovereign purpose even through all of that. And he reminds, and Paul reminds the church at Rome, you know, this is all God's mercy that was shown to you. Don't think that you're so much better than the Jews. But in the end, all of it should be seen through the lens of God's glory. From him, through him, and to him are all things. And then Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, it says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, if there's one passage that makes it very clear that God is to receive the glory in the church, it is this passage. Okay? So it says, to him, okay, to God be the glory where? Look, where? Talk to me. In the, well, are you sure? Church, in the church, okay? So God should be receiving the glory in the church. Who should not be receiving the glory? Yeah, us. Now, I'm going to pop some of your bubbles right now. Church is not about you. What? No. I came to church because I want something. Okay, I think we all do. But can we boil it down and say what you actually want is glory? Oh, you could pretty up and make it look maybe less impactful in a sense. But at the end of the day, whose glory are you seeking? God's or yours? This is such a fundamental thing. Why do you go to church? Is it for you or is it for God? Now, I think all of us struggle with this because we immediately get affected if someone does something that we don't like. Like maybe even this, maybe me even telling you, you might be thinking, how dare you? How dare you say it's not about me? It's not about you. You did it again. You just really want to poke my buttons today, huh? Yep. Because I want to challenge you to think about where God's glory is in all of this. Now here's the thing. Whose glory you seek reveals who you love. How do we know that? Well, look at the context of Ephesians 3. If you go back to verse 14, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he tells them, he's praying for them. He says there in verse 14, Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So let me put it in a very direct way. To glorify God is to love God. To glorify God is to love Christ. To love Christ is to have the love of Christ be the very motivation that drives all that you do, especially your relationship with God and your relationship with people. If the glory of God is your ultimate purpose, if it provides the ultimate goal in all that you do, it will reflect the fact that the love of Christ controls you. But if you don't see the glory of God as your greatest end, your greatest purpose, we could say it this way: you don't really love God as you should. The glory of God matters because it will be seen in how you deal with conflict. You see, when you have a conflict with someone, and if you're like me, okay, maybe you're not all like me, of course. I'm sensitive, okay? Some of you are sensitive. Some of you who don't think you're sensitive. And some of you are very sensitive. Some of you are very insensitive to the sensitivities of others. But we all got issues with sensitivity, okay? But here's the thing. We all get hurt. And I see it. I see it when I talk to people. You are hurt by whoever it might be. And because of the hurt and pain that you are struggling with, it leads to conflict. Now, we don't like that. And it's not easy, for sure. I don't think you would want to say, "I love conflict." No, then you're messed up, okay? We don't just look to put ourselves into painful situations. But when they happen, do you see them as opportunities? And what's the opportunity? To glorify God. But it is very easy, and I admit, I struggle with this, it is very easy to turn a blind eye to God receiving glory in this particular situation, and instead, I seek my own glory. Why? Because I feel like whatever has offended me is more important than God being offended. Now, for those of you who've been listening to the musical Hamilton, and maybe you don't know the history behind it. There's so much history, okay? Yes, it's a cool music thing, but there's actual history. And you know what the history is? Okay, just a highlight part of it. There's two guys, Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. And the most famous duel in American history, at least, maybe in all of history, ends up with the tragic death of Alexander Hamilton. But you know why that duel happened? It's because at that time, there was a certain code of honor, okay? So if you offended me, okay? Like, let's say, for instance, after service, I heard that you went somewhere and you said, "Pastor John's sermon was so bad, it made me throw up." So I hear that, and I go, "Wow, you offended my honor." And then you go, "So what are you going to do about it?" Let's have a duel. Let's have a duel. I must restore my honor. And this is the culturally accepted way to do it. And there are all these rules. There are all these things that you had to do in order for it to be carried out. And a lot of times, in the process of pursuing a duel, you wouldn't actually shoot each other. It would get kind of resolved. But because it was done in a certain way, it was done honorably. And so you maybe called someone out for a duel, but you actually didn't end up even having to shoot a gun. But you followed protocol or the process. Okay. So what happens? Well, if you actually read that thick book by Ron Chernow on Alexander Hamilton, you'll find out there's a lot of stuff. In fact, the musical takes a lot of liberties that don't represent historically what happened. But what does happen is that there's a duel. And Alexander Hamilton actually said he was not a great fan of dueling. In fact, on his deathbed, He is called to repudiate anything that would say dueling was an honorable thing. And he did. But because there was a matter of honor, you know, Hamilton's biggest fault or weakness was his stubbornness in trying to somehow build a name for himself. He wanted this legacy, that he would be remembered for the things that he had accomplished. And he didn't want anything to taint that legacy, even though he did plenty of things that showed that he was kind of messed up. But because the social laws of the day would have looked upon him with disdain, he agreed to the duel. And in the process of the duel, tradition says that he shot his gun in the air so that it was clear that he had no intention to want to actually kill Aaron Burr. Okay. So that's the whole point. Sorry if I messed it up. And, you know, if you were thinking of, no, you're not going to see it. It's going to cost like $1,000 to see it. So you're not going to see it, right? And it ends tragically. He was only 49 years old. He arguably was the most significant, he had the most significant impact in the establishing of this country. He was absolutely brilliant. And his life was cut short over an issue of conflict. Now let's think about it if we did this at church. Say you were offended by someone at church. And you say, you offended my honor. We will have a duel. Okay, so choose your weapon. Okay, so whatever weapon it would be. Let's say we go with swords. Okay. And so we make an announcement. Next Sunday after church, there'll be a duel. Okay. So everyone gather and lunch will be served afterward. Because that's what, you know, that's an event. It's an activity. We all agree that this is how you deal with things. So you call someone out, all right? Terrence, man, that song selection today, you didn't choose the songs that I wanted again. So I call you out to a duel next Sunday, 12:25. Okay. After lunch, need to eat first. So Terrence is like, okay, you calling me out like that? I got it. I can't just say no. How long do you think our church would survive if that's how we dealt with conflict? But you know, in effect, that's kind of like what people do. You choose other means and other ways to deal with conflict that aren't in line with God and what He calls us to do. That's because your honor means more than God's honor. That's why we do it. So that's why glorifying God is so essential. It is the non-negotiable principle that drives everything that we do, especially when it comes to resolving conflict. Second, get the log out of your own eye. Get the log out of your own eye. In Matthew 7, verse 3, here's Jesus himself speaking. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, one of the things Jesus really is confronting, and if you remember when you were going through this a number of months ago, as we've been going through the book of Matthew, and we will return to that in a few weeks, there is to be a commitment to dealing first with any sin in your own life. It would be utter hypocrisy to point out the sins of others as you ignore the sin in your own life. You know, if you don't address, and here's the thing that sometimes is crazy, it is so glaringly obvious that you have sin issues, but then for you to be the one to call out someone else's sin, that's just straight up hypocrisy. And Jesus says, you even go to the point where you pick out someone's speck. You know, they got a little speck in their eye. You're like, and you're really upset about it too. You're making a big deal about it. You point out their faults. as you got a big old log sticking out of your eye. And everyone sees the log. Why? Because they have to duck every time you turn. Every time you move around, it's like people have to get out of the way. It's so obvious. And yet you are completely blind to it. This is why it's a commitment that flows out of glorifying God. When you say God first, not me, when I deal with me, the first thing I deal with is my own sinfulness, my own contribution to conflict, even if it's small. Now, this is very humbling to do. You know, I remember when my girls were little, and sometimes they would do things that were just not helpful. Like, you know, I think like when they were like 8 months old or something like that. Okay? They don't even remember. I was very offended one day. One of them just poked me in the eye. You know, holding, and just went, bop, poked me in the eye. You know, if one of you poked me in the eye, well, let's just leave it at that. You don't just take that, right? I mean, if someone just came in and poked you in the eye, you're like, come here, I'm going to poke out both of your eyes. Right? That's just our natural reaction to things. So, yeah, you know, it's like, why did you do that? Well, because they're a little baby. They don't even have control. They just saw some big old hole there, you know. And, you know, I think it was my left eye. My left eye's a little bigger, you know. So they're like, oh, that looks like something fun. Let's poke it. There was no malicious intent, you know. But then my heart wells up with anger. How dare you poke me in the eye? I knew you wanted to hurt me. You were just going for it. That's exactly what we do to other people. You assume intent and motive when it could have been accidental. You make it much worse than it really is. But when you do something, you minimize it. Right? We all do that. So Jesus is saying, you know what? Deal with the sin in your own heart first. Stop picking out other people's faults. Deal with yours first. Now, these all start with G, so you can remember them. So the first one is glorify God. Second is get the log out of your own eye. Third is gently restore. Turn to Galatians 5. And I want to start from verse 22, because the context here really is crucial. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now in the process of dealing with conflict, this is where we actually see if you're truly spiritual. You call yourself spiritual? Because it says there in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, if you're going to deal with people in their sin, you are to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Not only that, look to yourself so that you too aren't tempted. Now, why does Paul say that? Well, you know what? We will all have opportunity to confront someone in sin. For instance, in marriage. You will have to confront your spouse sometimes in sin. As a parent, you will have to confront your children who are in sin. Maybe children, you will have to confront your parents in sin. That's a scary thing to do, right? So how do you do it? How do you do it in a God-honoring way? By walking in the Spirit. By manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. By being humble enough to know that you can't be so confident that you would never do such a thing. You know, sometimes it could be something like this. Say if my girls were fighting, and I say something like this. You just need to treat each other gently, okay? What's wrong with you? Show some self-control. Now, as they hear that, I think it'd be fair if they're thinking, doesn't sound very gentle. Doesn't sound like you're exercising self-control yourself. Even as you're confronting them in their sin, you are manifesting the very sin that you're calling them out on. Now, have you ever done that? Maybe. Maybe you see them angry, so you're like, why are you so angry? As you're angry. It's hard to convince someone of the sincerity of your desire to help them if you yourself are manifesting the very same sin. I mean, the very same sin. Right? I mean, that just doesn't work. So, if you're going to call someone out to confront them, the principle here is gentle restoration. Why is it gentle restoration? Because it's a Holy Spirit-driven restoration. You cannot restore someone without the Holy Spirit guiding you. In Galatians 6:1, when it says, restore such a one, it's actually a command. You have to do this. When you deal with people in their sin, you are called to challenge them and call them to restoration. But you are also commanded to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this goes back to get the log out of your own eye, okay? You're like, I know. Someone should be listening to this message right now. You should listen to the message. I should listen to the message. Don't be telling someone else to listen to the message. The fruit of the Spirit is found in the life of one who is walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh. If you walk in the flesh, you will never manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, you will never be able to effectively help the restoration process take place if you don't walk in the Spirit. A lack of the fruit of the Spirit will never result in restoration. Never. That is why you see a lot of relationships never restored. Because fundamentally there's a refusal to do it in a God-honoring way. The fruit of the Spirit must be part of the process so that it might end up with the right God-honoring result. You want there to be restoration? Walk in the Spirit. And as you speak, speak with gentleness. Now it's hard. That's part of the battle that takes place, doesn't it? You know, have you ever had to, like, it's almost like those cartoons where you have the two, you know, the angel and the demon, and it's kind of like you're listening. The angel's saying, be nice. And the devil's like, give it to him. And so, you know, you're kind of wrestling with that. The emotions are all torn. And you have to make a choice. You're going to walk in the Spirit or you're going to walk in the flesh. Sometimes it's those split moment decisions that you make. You know, sometimes when I get all depressed, I watch dog videos. And there's a lot of funny dog videos. People post all. There was this one where someone's playing music and the dog sits. It's like a bulldog. Actually sits on its rear on the floor and starts dancing. And I was like, that's hilarious. Like, how do they train these dogs to do all these things, right? But even, you know, I remember when I had a dog and I got mad at the dog. Dog was barking at night. I had a conflict with the dog. I was very upset with the dog. The dog was not allowing me to sleep. So I yelled at the dog. And I did not yell gently. I don't know how you yell gently. And I remember one time as I was doing that, it dawned on me that I was not being very Christianly toward my dog. And you go, do you have to be a Christian toward your dog? It's not so much the dog, though the dog can be sensitive. Dogs know what state of mind you're in. They do. But the bigger issue is you. You. Do you show that you're walking in the Spirit? Last G, go and be reconciled. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. So you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now here's the thing about reconciliation that goes above and beyond what this world would tell you. We understand that if I'm the one who's sinning, I need to take responsibility for it, right? Because I want to glorify God. I'll take the log out of my own eye, and then I will walk in the Spirit so that I can effectively pursue restoration. But then here, it presents another scenario. It's you take anger and hatred for your brother so seriously that not only is it wrong for you to do that, you know if someone else looks at you that way, that you will not allow for that to just exist, but you will pursue reconciliation. In fact, you will be so committed to reconciliation that the scenario here is you go to the altar, you're going to present your offering, and you remember that your brother has something against you. So you immediately leave the offering there at the altar, you go and you seek reconciliation to your brother, and then you come back and present your offering. You know, this is how much of a commitment you should have to pursuing peace. That even if it's not you who is holding something against someone, when you know someone is holding something against you, that you would not even say that it's okay for me to just keep going and doing church, in a sense. Now, it's not saying stop going to church. It's saying don't just keep going and think that you can avoid this. I think this is such a significant problem in the life of the church, is that you have people running away and ignoring dealing with conflict. If you know someone has something against you, even to that extent, you are called to pursue reconciliation. As Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, pursue peace. Now, here's the challenge coming to church from Sunday to Sunday. Maybe today is a good day. Today's a good Sunday. I'm thinking about it now. I'm like, I don't think I have any conflict with anyone today that I know of. So today I'm happy. Today I'm good. I mean, seriously, I don't know of anyone here who has conflict with me. I don't think. If you do, you need to let me know. Okay? But it might not be the same next week. There might be a conflict. You know, this can happen anytime, and it will. So the challenge for you is don't make coming to Sundays some superficial attendance where you play a game, but you understand that there is to be a very real, genuine commitment to investing in real people. And when you do that, you will encounter conflict, but you will see that as an opportunity to exercise the love of Christ, to walk in the Spirit, to practice forgiveness. Forgiveness. You know, that's one of the things that in many ways the world doesn't understand, because the basis for forgiveness needs to be grounded in something that helps it make sense. You know, the world doesn't know how to exercise forgiveness because the world doesn't know Christ. And that's why in Ephesians 4:32, when it says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Okay? That is why you can forgive anyone, anything, because Christ has forgiven you everything. Think about that. You know, that's why when there are such tragic things that happen, you know, I remember hearing about a youth pastor who, while he was at work, a burglar came into his home and shot and killed his wife, who was pregnant. And they captured him. They captured the guy who murdered his wife. And he forgave him. Not only did he forgive him, he discipled him. He met with him. Isn't that a little crazy? I remember reading that going, no way. You know, if someone killed my wife, man, if it wasn't for God, I'd want to kill him too. But at least I won't kill him. But would I want to spend time with him? Would I want to invest my life in with him? Who would do such a thing? No one would, except someone who knows the love of Christ. Because the love of Christ, your understanding of what it means to forgive transcends what the world would understand. And not only that, to say that you would then love someone, you would love even your enemy to the point where you would invest in their life and point them to Christ and help them walk with Christ, that is just unbelievable. It's only possible if you live for the glory of God. So takeaway point for today. As children of God, be committed to and devoted to the pursuit of peace and reconciliation to the glory of God, the edification of the church, and to bear witness of the message of the gospel. Reconciliation. Inherent in the gospel is a message of reconciliation. That's why conflict gives us opportunity at a very practical level to show the impact of the gospel in our lives. I want to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion. For those of you who are new to our church, we have communion pretty regularly. And it's because we want to really be reminded on a regular basis, the fact that Jesus, our Savior, died for us. He offered his life on our behalf. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you are not a Christian here this morning, I just want to echo those words. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yes, you might have issues with other people. You might have struggles, conflicts. But until you are reconciled to God, you won't be able to deal with all those things, ultimately. But Christ came to provide that reconciliation with God. And when we are reconciled with God, we will then have the right understanding of what it means to be forgiven so that we can forgive. We'll have the right understanding of what it means to be at peace with God so that we might pursue peace with others. Because God has gone to such great lengths to provide reconciliation, it is only when we are reconciled with God that we can then proclaim a message of reconciliation and live it out in practicing reconciliation with each other. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I urge you to consider your sinfulness before God. You are in broken fellowship. You are at odds with your Creator. You need to be reconciled with him. Confess your sins. Repent. Look to Christ, who is the only one who can save you from your sins and bring you into a right relationship with him. you're a Christian here this morning, be reminded again of the precious gift of reconciliation. Thank Christ for offering himself on our behalf. And as you take the bread and the cup, be reminded that that really points us to the cross that should have a very real impact in how we live and how we relate to each other.